this little portion of Scripture this evening, verses 1 through 4 of Ezra chapter 10. I don't know if Melissa, you and Rich were with us when we began an expositional study of this book. You may have been here for a couple of services, I think. I get that a lot. Yeah. 6 years in the book of Luke. So, I mean, you cannot exhaust the Word of God. You could go on and on and on, and sometimes I have a tendency to do that. Some people say, well, he calls it expository preaching, but sometimes I wonder if it's suppository preaching, because he just gives so much information. But Ezra chapter 10, looking again at a site of real repentance, because that's what we see in these verses in this chapter. Ezra chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, says, "While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping, casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, 'We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who trembled at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it.'" What we see here in this narrative is hard repentance. That's what we see in this narrative, hard repentance. Repentance that's going to have to come by radical action. Repentance that's going to come with pain. That is what we see here. And as we began to look at these verses the last time we were in this book, we noted the fact that this indeed did come about, and it came about because of a powerful movement of the Spirit of God among His people. And what prompted this movement was Ezra's godliness, Ezra's brokenheartedness over the sin. Word had come to Ezra, as we know, that the people, God's people, the Israelite people, had intermarried with the women of the people of the land. And this was against God's law. This was one of the reasons that God had already judged them with 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And here they are committing this sin again, and daring God, if you will. And Ezra, he is heartbroken over this. And he prays in chapter 9, basically a prayer confession, a prayer in which he doesn't seem to believe that there's any hope for Israel to come back from this, that the only thing that awaits Israel is judgment because they have dared God again. He just can't get over the fact that they have involved themselves in such a gross sin, in such a gross violation of God's law. And so he falls down and he weeps bitterly before the house of God. He casts himself down before the house of God, verse 1 says. And he does this in the sight of the people. And the people see this man so brokenhearted and so moved and so grieved over this sin before God that it does something to them. By the power of the Spirit, it does something to them. They are moved. They are brought to a place of repentance. I think it was one writer, Hendrickson, said this, that it was the godliness and the commitment of Ezra testifying more powerfully than any harangue could do to the reality of God, of right and wrong, and of judgment that brought about repentance. The people saw this in Ezra. They saw his godliness. They saw his brokenheartedness. They saw that he recognized God to be holy and their sin to be a gross violation of God's law. They saw that in Ezra. And by the power of the Spirit, they themselves were moved to repentance. They themselves, again, begin to tremble at the word of God. It says, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly as well. So we first of all saw a powerful move of the Spirit which brought about this heart of repentance in the people. The second thing I want us to see in this text is a radical course of repentance. And we see that in verses 2 through 4. It says, and Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, of the son of Elam, addressed Ezra and said, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God and put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Verse 4, they say to Ezra, arise, for this is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. The first thing we see here is a recognition and an articulation of their sin. Of their known sin. They say, we have broken faith with our God. In other words, we have acted unfaithfully. And this also carries with it the idea of treasonously. We have acted in treason. You know, God is our king, and God has made his decrees known, and God has spoken to us, his subjects, and we have refused him. We have said no, and we have gone our own way. So he says, look, we have broken faith with our God. And he goes on to say, we have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Literally, that's strange women. Women from the peoples that they had been commissioned to destroy. People who they were to be at war with and not in love with. And we know God's commandment in Exodus 34. He told them not to intermarry with the people of the land, not to intermarry with the women of the land, because they will lead your sons astray. They'll lead your sons into idolatry. God had commanded them not to do that. And they had acted against God, the very command of God, against the God whose name is Jealous. Might we be reminded that our God is a jealous God? They had dared God to action. And remember, Ezra's prayer was a prayer of confession, right? And it didn't seem at all that Ezra thought that there would be any hope for the people of Israel. But we know that God didn't answer Ezra's prayer according to the words that he spoke, according to the words that he articulated. God answered Ezra's prayer according to the desire of Ezra's heart. Ezra was heartbroken. And Ezra desired repentance in the heart of the people. And God answered that by that powerful move of the Spirit. But all in all, Ezra didn't think that there was any hope. The only thing that he saw in his prayer of confession was just coming judgment. But listen to what Shechaniah says. It says, and Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, verse 2, of the son of Elam, addressed Ezra, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Shechaniah says, look, we have committed gross sin before God. We have rebelled against God, but repentance is possible. But there's something that's always got to be present if repentance is to be possible, and that is hope. Hopelessness over the greatness of one's sin will never lead to repentance. Despair, my friends, is no mark of faith. Despair is no mark of faith. Despair is not the sign of having a high view of God and a right view of sin. That is not the sign of that. It is not a mark of faith. Hopelessness is not a mark of faith. The idea that, well, you know, that's it. This is too big. This is too bad. I can't and I won't confess. I can't, I won't repent. That is not godly. That's demonic. And the devil, my friends, is not above using anything that he possibly can to damn us. He is not above using a high view of God and a right view of sin to damn you. And what Shechaniah says is this: in spite of our sin, there is still hope. There's still hope. So to see one sin without seeing hope is to fall short of God's revealed will and to fall short of God's character. Though we may weep over our sins, though we may feel the plague of our own hearts in a very severe way, it must never cripple us. It must never paralyze us. It must not cause us to feel hopeless. Instead, when we see our sin and we know our sin and we've been made aware of our sin, what we need to be thinking is this: there is still hope in spite of what I've done. There's still hope. And with the full understanding that they have acted treasonously against the very clear revealed will of God, there is yet hope for the people of God. That is what Shechaniah is saying. There's still hope. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you what the devil does. When the devil attacks us by making us feel our sin and by making much of our sin, when he does that, he does it unto the end that he might condemn us and put up on us a spirit of hopelessness and despair. That's the devil's objective. He fills your mind and your thoughts with things like this: there's no hope. You know, you're just going to go and do it again. There's no hope. Don't why bother confessing? Don't even bother confessing. Darkness and misery are all that awaits the likes of you. That's what the devil does. He is the accuser of the brethren. Now, the Spirit of God works in our hearts also. And the Spirit of God works in our hearts also to bring pain. He plows us. He convicts us of sin. But he does it in order to lead us to Christ, to lead us to repentance, to lead us to grace, and to lead us to hope. You wonder sometimes, you know, is this the work of the devil or is this the work of the Spirit? Well, ask yourself this question: where is the conviction leading you? Where's the conviction leading you? Is it leading you to condemnation or is it leading you to Christ? If it leads you to condemnation and hopelessness and despair, that's the devil's tool to paralyze you and to keep you from truth. If it leads you to Christ and to the cross, then that's the work of the Spirit. And by his working, he brings again not only a brokenness for sin, but hope in Israel and hope for Israel, just as he does with us. And what they determine to do is this. Look at verses 3 and 4. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God and put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. What they decide to do, and they determine to do, is to take a radical course of repentance. And that radical course of repentance is this: they will make a covenant with God. A covenant is simply an oath-bound promise. It is a sworn promise. They are vowing to the living God, and their vow is this: they will separate themselves from those wives, from their wives, They're going to separate themselves from their children. In other words, they're going to come out from among them and be separate. That's what they're going to do. And this, we read, is the mind of Ezra. This is the mind of all those who tremble at the word of God. Now you got to think about this. Ezra had been had given himself. We've already seen this. Ezra had given himself to the study of the law of God, and he did so that when he came to the people of Israel, when he left Babylon and he made his pilgrimage to Jerusalem, what he wanted to do was he wanted to teach the people of Israel the law of God and what they were to do, how they were supposed to live. He had studied out the practical implications of God's law, and for this people living in this time, living in this condition, this is what Ezra and all of those who trembled at the word of God saw needed to be done. That they needed to put away these wives, they needed to put away these children, they needed to separate themselves. That's what they saw needed to be done. Now I want you to think about how easy it would have been to say this. Well, we'll just try to do better in the future. We'll just try to do better in the future. There's really nothing that we can do about it now. I mean, after all, we're married and we've got kids. Think about how easy it would have been for them to say that. But they were so earnest in their desire to be right with God that it didn't matter what it cost them. They were going to be right with God. There was no limit to what they were willing to pay in order to be right with God. I mean, there was nothing of excuse making. There was nothing of rationalization at this point. Not a one of these people had the thought, well, like we do today, like people do today. Well, Christians do this today. Well, you know, it's just the way we were born. You know, we're just wired this way. Our parents didn't do a good job disciplining us. And besides that, everyone else is doing it. And now we're married and we're in love and I love my kids. Yeah, I'd like to be forgiven and I don't want judgment to come, but I will not threaten the peace of my home. And I will not threaten my job, and I will not threaten my reputation. And if confessing and forsaking sin means bringing pain to me, then I'm just going to remain in my sin. There was none of that. Absolutely none of that in the hearts and the minds of the people. Repentance for these people meant doing something so radical as breaking up their families. Now, this is not a license for no-fault divorce and all those other things. Don't take it that direction. If you do so, then you miss a whole lot of the rest of God's word. Now, what these people were doing was they were living out. They had the spirit of, and they were living out what we read in Matthew 5, verses 29 through 30, and that is this. If your right hand causes you to sin, or if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. Pretty radical repentance. Now, was our Lord telling people to literally gouge out their eye and throw it away? Was he telling them literally to cut off their hand? What he was saying there was this: sin is to be taken seriously. There are sins in your life that are so dear and so precious to you. I mean, it's as if they are an eye. It's as if they are a hand. Throw them away. Flee them. Get rid of them. That's what he's saying there. I cannot imagine anything other than the fact that these Israelites loved their wives and they loved their children. And though their marriages had been contracted illegally, and though they had brought guilt upon the land, these were nonetheless real people with real emotions, real hearts, and real attachments. But they were so earnest in being right with God and living according to God's law and God's will that they were willing to break with all of those relationships and all of those attachments. Now, sometimes we need to realize that in order to do the will of God, our comforts have got to be shattered. They've got to be shattered. We talk about getting out of our comfort zone, but do we really know what that means? Do we really know what that means? Sometimes if you're going to live according to the will of God, it's going to cause you to lose some comforts. To lose what's familiar. Our Lord spoke plainly about this in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." I wonder how many people place, how many red letter Bible people place emphasis on that verse and a lot of the other things that Jesus said. I don't like red letter Bibles. You ever heard somebody say, "I'm a red letter Christian"? Some people only think that the red letters are inspired. Not all of what our Lord said is important and should be taken seriously. And so people, they come to Ezra, and they in essence say this in verse 4, "Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." In other words, they in essence say to Ezra, "Look, Ezra, you started this. You started this by your godliness. You started this by your teaching. You started this by your prayer. You started this by your brokenheartedness. You started this by falling down upon your knees, casting yourself down outside the house of God. You started this, and now you've got to lead us, Ezra. You've got to lead us in the right way to go, and we want you to lead us no matter how painful it is. And we are looking for you to be courageous. We're looking for you to be bold. We're looking for you to do it. It's time for you, O man of God, to stop your crying and get up off your knees and lead us as a people." That's what they in essence say to him. And that's as far as I'm going to go in this exposition. But this begs the question of us all. What is this text really all about? The text is really all about God's holiness and the sinfulness of sin. That's what the text is really all about. And the need for us to repent and confess our sins and to be right with God and to do whatever is necessary in order to be right with God. So this begs the question of us all. How serious are we about doing something about our sin? How serious are we about doing something about our sin? I mean, have we settled into a sort of peaceful coexistence with our sin? And I think people get that way. I truly do. You know, it's what's familiar to them, and they're in a peaceful coexistence with their sin. I mean, have we settled into easy Christianity? Or as Charles Stanley, he wrote a book called Casual Christianity. I have it in my library. Easy Christianity, casual Christianity. I mean, what excuses are we making? What rationalizations are we making for our sin? What peace treaties, if you will, have we signed to excuse or to explain away our sins and our disobedience? What is our excuse for our failure to deal with heart sins? Things like anger, lust, bitterness, jealousy, or just simply a spirit of discontentment. You know, that's sinful. Discontentment is sinful. I tell my kids this all the time. You need to learn to be content with where you are. Be content with what you have. To be discontent is sinful because you're saying that God must have made a mistake. That God's done something wrong. No, God is the one who orders your steps. God is the one who puts you where you are. God is the one who gives you that job. God is the one who gives you that teacher. God is the one who does that. But real heart sins. I mean, do we have anger in our heart against a brother or sister in Christ? Is there some kind of jealousy in our heart toward a brother or sister in Christ? Bitterness in our hearts. You know what anger in the heart does, and bitterness? It destroys you. It destroys you, and it is sinful. And the best thing you can do about that sin is to confess it and repent of it before a holy God. You know, I can't be mad and preach. I've tried that a few times. It just doesn't work. I try to the best of my ability, be at peace with all men. That's the way I desire to live. And the Bible tells me that if I come to the altar to make my offering, and I realize that I have aught against my brother, or my brother has aught against me, you can look at it that way, that I am to leave my offering at the altar and go make things right with my brother or right with my sister. You want to know why? Because God's not going to receive that until I do. I'm to live peaceably with people. I think one of the things that we desire in our church is harmony, is unity, and those kinds of things. And in order for that to happen, we can't be angry with one another. We can't be bitter with one another. We have to be people who seek to live peaceably with each other. And love covers a multitude of sins. Might I remind all of us of that? Yeah, there may be things that, you know, are quirky about me. I have my idiosyncrasies and all those things, and you may not like some of those things, but I hope that you would be able to love me enough to overlook a lot of that stuff. But how serious are we about sin? Are we just playing easy Christianity? Easy Christianity. What a radical course of action. But this is where their hope lies, is in that radical course of action of repentance before a holy God, confession before a holy God, and doing what is necessary to be right with God. And the question is, are we willing to take steps such as these? Do we see sin as being that serious? Yeah, I think a lot of us, we rationalize away our sin by saying, look, you know, I'm not perfect. You know, I'm just sinful. You know, I God knows I'm a sinner, and that kind of thing. You know, that's how we rationalize things away. You know, I'm always going to fail. I'm always going to falter. I'm always going to stumble. You know, Sunday I said, people say, well, you know, I'm struggling with so-and-so. Well, are you really struggling with so-and-so, or are you just naming something? You know, are you battling with that sin? Are you going to war with that thing? Whatever it may be. No, there has to be these radical moves that are made in our lives to avoid sin, to avoid temptation, and all of those things. And when we do sin, there needs to be radical repentance. And I don't think that we see a lot of that in the church today. And that's one of the reasons why we want to start this this corporate prayer time. And we're going to be starting that. It's going to be starting on Tuesday, July the 11th, 7 p.m. here at the church. But we want to have this time of corporate prayer. And one aspect of that prayer time is going to be corporate confession. Not that we're going to air our dirty laundry or anything of that nature, but we're going to come before the Lord in confession of sin and in repentance. Because I think that that's necessary in the life of the church today. So, you know, whether we have seven people show up, whether we have three show up, doesn't matter. We're going to be here to pray. And that's going to be a regular thing. And there may be not only a nighttime spot scheduled for that, but there may be a morning time scheduled for that in the future to accommodate people who can't make it at night. But, you know, these are things that we see to be necessary. We want to be a God-glorifying, God-honoring church. And in order to be that, we have to have that same desire individually as His people. And that's our heart in this thing. And I've been reading a lot of liturgies and things like that recently. I purchased this big old book called The Pastor's Book. I know, catchy title, right? The Pastor's Book, written by R. Kent Hughes, and it has liturgy after liturgy after liturgy, and some of it goes all the way back to 16th, 18th century and that kind of thing. But just prayers and, prayers of confession and different things. And it's been working on me. I've been doing a lot of introspection and different things as I've been reading through these prayers. And have another book on prayer, too. I have four Lutheran prayer books, but I don't refer to them much. But anyway, and another thing, while we're on prayer, D.A. Carson, I believe, wrote a book that when you don't know what to pray, pray the Bible. Pray the Bible. Pray Scripture. Pray Scripture. You know, that's what the Psalms are, just a collection of prayers and songs, hymns. Just pray. Pray the Scripture. And sin will be addressed in those prayers as we pray the Scripture and we think about God and what He desires of us. But the challenge is this, and the challenge is the same for me. We need to take sin seriously. We need to think more about mortifying the flesh. John Owen wrote a great treatise on the mortification of the flesh. We need to mortify the flesh. Beat the body into submission, as the Apostle Paul said. But we need to take sin seriously. Not beat ourselves up and not fall into self-loathing and self-pity, but to recognize, look, there's sin, I've sinned, but there's hope in repentance before a holy God. Because God desires for His people to confess and to repent of their sin. And the Christian life should be a daily life of that. A daily life. Because if we're not committing sins that we know about, then we're committing sins of omission. If it's not commission, it's omission. We either do things we know we're not supposed to do, or we don't do things that we should be doing that God would desire for us to do. So there's always something to be confessing about and repenting of. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You, Lord, for this word. Lord, I pray that use it in our hearts and lives. Lord, that's the only purpose for us going to Your Word, is to read it and to have it have an impact upon our lives as Your Spirit in His power uses it to work in our lives. And so, Lord, we ask that You would help us in this area. Lord, I think in our day, it's whatever, like the book said, whatever became of sin? The sin is a very real thing. Sin is something that we all do. And Lord, until we reach glory, as long as we're in this world, we're going to be missing the mark. We're going to be missing the mark of your standards. We're not yet perfect. So in some way, some form, every day, we sin and we fail. Lord, help us to be aware of that, just that fact in general. But Lord, help us to be aware of the specific ways that we sin against you. Lord, may your Spirit make us aware of those things immediately, shortly, when we've involved ourselves in things that are displeasing to you, things that are sinful, things that are against your will. And Lord, may we be people who will be quick to repent. For once in the life of Israel, when sin was brought to their attention, the Spirit moved in such a way that they were quick to repent. They followed the Spirit's leading and they were quick to repent. Lord, may we see that example in what we've read this evening and be and do likewise. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your people. What a blessing it is to be with them. Lord, I pray your blessing upon every home that's represented here this evening. Lord, I pray that these people would know that you love them. Lord, I pray that they would know that their pastor loves them. And Lord, I pray that they would be people who, along with their pastor, continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, be with us as we leave this place. Protect us as we go to our homes. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.